Freedom and Fellowship, an exposition of Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 26. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, March the 29th, 2009.
Father, I thank you that you are good and gracious. I'm grateful for the opportunity to gather around your word, and I pray, Lord, that through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, you'll take the truth of your word, make application to our heart. That you will be our teacher, that in the midst of all the voices in our world, that we'll hear your voice clearly, distinctly, calling us to life, encouraging us, strengthening us, rebuking us, so that we might be the people that you've called us to be. Father, as you speak, grant to us the ability to hear and the desire to heed and live the truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We really are shaped by who we are. Where we grew up, the church we attended, the school we went to, all of that plays into having a great impact on why we are like we are. The fact that we're Americans has a great impact on us, even greater than I think we realize at times. The fact is, as Americans, we're a very independent lot. And so in the American church, you'll hear people say things a lot about my personal Lord and Savior, almost to the exclusion of understanding we're part of a larger body. It's my personal Lord and Savior, and it's what I believe about the Lord. You'll find people in the American church saying things like, well, you know, my Bible says, as if my Bible differs from your Bible. We're very independent, and so that tends to shape us and mold us. Sometimes in the American church, we act as if the church is a necessary evil. Oh, we love the Lord, and we say, me and Jesus are fine, but you know, some of those folks down at church, well, as if loving Jesus and the relationship we have with those folks down at church are unrelated. The fact of the matter is, when you came to faith in Christ, you were made part of the family of God. When you came to faith in Christ and you put your trust in Him, He made you part of a larger body. He made you part of the church. It was a package deal. You don't get one without the other. And we need each other. The church is necessary for us if we're going to be the people that the Lord called us to be. And the expression of that family is that local body of believers, that local church where a group of people come together and seek to live out their faith together in the church. Now, it's a natural question. Can you be a Christian and not a member of a church? Yes, of course, absolutely. You can be a Christian and not be a member of a church. But there's another question. Can you be the Christian God intends you to be without being a member of the church? And I would say no. You can't be who the Lord wants you to be because He never intended you to live your faith apart from others. He never intended you to be a lone ranger. He never intended for you to go out there and just you and Jesus live your life together. He intends for you to live your life in community. He intends you to live your life related to others. The fact of the matter is, you and I need each other. We both need the church. Now, I know that the church is not perfect. Not perfect. Often it's a mess. Often the church is ugly and harsh and critical. But do you know why the church is often ugly and harsh and critical? Because it's made up of people like you and me. And as long as the church is made up of folks like you and me who are being made righteous, who are stumbling toward holiness by the grace of God, there are going to be problems within it. There are going to be difficulties. There are going to be disagreements. And there are going to be arguments. And there's going to be things cropping up in the church because the church is made up of frail, flawed, broken, sinful folks who are trying and striving to live the way God wants us to live. The church is not an institution, and it's not an organization. Rather, it is a family. It is a body. It is a living organism. Now, yes, the church is institutional in that there are leaders and there is structure and there are programs. But that's not what the church is at its essence. At its essence, the church is family. At its essence, the church is about relationship. A group of people who have covenanted together in relationship, seeking to grow in our understanding of God, seeking to grow in our understanding of His Word, seeking to become conformed to the image and likeness of the Lord Jesus, living for His glory. That's what the church is in its essence. That's what we're to be about. It's not about power, it's not about titles, it's not about programs, and it's not about product. It's about living our faith together. It's about relationship. First with God, and second with each other. I want you to keep that in mind as we look at our text this morning, found in Galatians chapter 5, and I'm going to begin at verse 16. The Roman provinces of Galatia are in trouble. They'd been founded earlier. Paul, on a missionary journey, had come through the region and established a church and gave himself to him for a short period of time. And after he left, some false teachers came in behind and they began to preach another gospel. They began to preach a Jesus plus theology. They said, faith in Jesus is necessary. You'll not get to heaven without it. You must trust in Christ. You must give yourself to Him. You must believe. But in addition to that, you need to follow the dietary laws. You need to follow the rituals of Judaism. You need to become a good Jew. And in becoming a good Jew, then you can become a good Christian. And Paul wrote to them saying, no, that's not true. This false teaching was wreaking havoc among young believers. It was causing all kinds of trouble. It was stifling them. Where there was once freedom in Christ, now there's a religion of rules. Instead of this vibrant, living faith, they are coldly calculating their next move. They're deciding, what must I do? And how shall I order my day? And how shall I do things? And it was a stifling kind of religion rather than a life-giving religion. In the early chapters of Galatians, Paul lays the theological basis. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. Coming into chapter 5, he starts to apply that. What does that look like? If that's the truth, what does it look like when it's lived out? How do I live in light of this truth? If I'm really saved by grace through faith because of Christ, what does that look like in my relationship with others? What does that look like in the way I respond to God? What does it look like in the way I respond to the world around me? For our immediate context, look in chapter 5 and verse 15. He says, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. So there's a problem in the church. There's all this strife. There's all this division. There is this biting and devouring that threatens the very life of the church. Drop down to verse 26. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Now our text falls between those two verses. Biting and devouring, possibly consuming, and provoking and envying one another. So that clues us in that what we're looking at in verse 16 down through verse 25 is about our freedom and fellowship. It's about our being free in Christ, yes, but free in the context of being part of a body, being in relationship with others. Now, primarily when you and I think about freedom, we think about what I get to do. Hey, I'm free. Nobody tells me what to do. I decide what I'm going to do. I can do this because I've got a right to do that. I'm free to do as I please over here in this area. And Paul's saying, no, Christian freedom isn't like that. Christian freedom frees you to become the slave of everybody else. Christian freedom is, I am so confident and sure and settled in the fact that I am eternally loved of God because of Christ, that I don't have to impress anybody, and I'm not worried about a title, so I'm free to give up my right in order to serve people around me. So this passage is about freedom and fellowship. Keep that in mind as we look at the passage. Look beginning in verse 16. But I say to you, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. As we walk through this passage together, I think we're going to find three important principles, all driving at the same thing. Genuine gospel freedom is evidenced by a united, loving fellowship. The evidence that you are genuinely possessed of God and that you know the freedom of God that is in Christ, that you've been born again through the gospel of Christ, is evident in a unified, loving fellowship. You're part of a body where there is genuine love and affection for one another. There is a sense of unity and purpose as we are focused on the same goals, focused toward the same end. We're not moving out in our own direction. When the church gathers, we're not a bunch of individuals who happen to be in the same place. When the church comes together, we are a family, we are a body who are united in mind and heart and spirit around the gospel of Christ, living under the lordship of Jesus. That's what he intends. That's what he intends for the church. Now, how does that work out? What does it look like in practice? I think that's what these three things are about. First, in verse 16 through verse 18, peace within the body of Christ demands that we recognize the true source of conflict. The church is to be unified. The church is to be a place of love and acceptance. The church is to be a place where we're not interested in our own agenda and we're not determined to have our rights and our desires fulfilled. We are concerned about the glory of God and the well-being of those who are around us. There ought to be peace within the church. A divided church has nothing to say to a fragmented world. A church that is divided and devouring one another, when they try to speak of love and grace and fellowship in Christ, it falls on deaf ears because there's no power in that when the life doesn't reflect the message. But if there's going to be peace within the church, then we need to recognize the source of conflict. Because whenever people are called to live together, whenever people are called to be in relationship with one another, there's going to be conflict. And every married couple here knows that. I don't care how much you love, I don't know how much you care, I don't care how devoted you are, you're not always in agreement because sometimes she doesn't get it. Sometimes he's hard-headed. But I'm really convinced of this. If two people are in full agreement on everything, one of them's unnecessary. But if you have two people trying to live together, there'll be disagreement. You'll see some things differently. And that's true within the church. So how do we prevent there being chaos? How do we prevent there being warring within the church? We need to recognize the true source of conflict. There are two themes running together, I'm convinced, in this section. There is talk of the conflict that's within the church. I think that's clear from verse 15 and verse 26. But I think there's another element at play here. And that is the conflict within the individual believer. that the individual believer who is born again of the Spirit of God and the Spirit of God takes up residence in them, there is that struggle that is an internal struggle in the life of the believer. John Stott said, with the flesh and the spirit housed in the same body, conflict is fierce, relentless, and predictable, hitting with discouraging regularity. A savage civil war goes on in the soul of every Christian. Every child of God is a human battleground. There is the conflict internally within the heart of that one who's been born again by the Spirit of God, in whom the Spirit of God has taken up residence, who is being made holy, who is moving toward holiness and moving toward perfection in Christ, but isn't there yet. I think the old man dies when you come to faith in Christ. The problem is the old man won't lay down. And he keeps fighting and struggling. So there is this conflict within. That's the very thing Paul is talking about in Romans 7, 14 down through verse 25. That's that section where Paul says, I don't understand it. I'm really struggling. The very thing I want to do, I don't do it. And the thing I don't want to do, I keep doing it over and over again. And then finally he is discouraged to the point that he says, wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? And then he goes on to say, thanks be to God, who through Christ delivers. I don't think Paul's talking about his struggle before he came to faith in Christ. I don't think Paul is saying that, boy, before I was saved, it was a real battle, but that's all different now. God the Holy Spirit knows how to conjugate verbs. And if Paul was talking about something in the past, he would have stated it in the past tense. He would have said, before faith in Christ, I really struggled. But he didn't say that. He's writing, and at the time of his writing, he says, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I keep doing them. All present tense. He was talking about the struggle going on in his heart now as a child of God. Now, Paul makes a remarkable statement in verse 16. He said in 15, watch out. If you bite and devour one another, if you're not careful, you're going to consume one another. But, so it's related directly to that, I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Walk by the Spirit. Allow the Spirit to guide. Allow the Spirit to direct you and you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. Actually, it's really stronger than that. If you go back and look at the original language, what he actually says is, I'm telling you, if you walk by the Spirit, you will not, you cannot, by any stretch of the imagination, fulfill the lustful desires of the flesh. Now, that is a strong statement. That's a strong statement, especially coming from a man when writing to the Romans said, wretched man that I am. The thing I want to do, I don't do. And the thing I don't want to do, I keep doing that. But he says here, if you walk by the flesh, you will not fulfill the lustful desire. How can he say that? How can he be that adamant? How can he be that determined to say it's not going to happen? Well, look at verse 17. Because he answers the question. For, or because, the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Why is he so certain if you walk by the Spirit, you'll not fulfill the desires of the flesh? Because the two are fundamentally opposed to each other. The two are at war with one another. And what Paul's making clear is that the desires of your flesh, the longing in your sinful flesh. He's not talking about skin. He's not talking about muscle and tissue. He's talking about that nature, that natural life within you, that sin that is within you that tries to work itself out. He's saying that is not even in the same league with the Spirit of God. And the two are at war with one another. If you allow the Spirit to direct you, you can't fulfill those desires. Now, of course, he's talking about ideally, which that's part of our struggle. We're moving toward this. We're not there. But the fact of the matter is, every time you and I sin, it's because we choose to allow our fleshly lust and desire to rule the day rather than the Spirit of God. And you know that's true. Because you've had those moments when you had the desire, you had the longing, and you knew it was wrong, and you were clear in your mind, and maybe even a scripture came to your mind, and that was God's way of saying to you, follow me, and you said, no, I want this too bad. And you chose not to walk by the Spirit, but to walk by your sinful desire. But if you will yield to the Spirit, you will not fulfill those desires. Now the two are at war with one another because they are fundamentally opposed. They are mutually exclusive. Light and darkness cannot exist in the same space. That's what he's dealing with. You need to recognize that the source of conflict among us is our sinful desire. It is our longing. It is that desire that I want to be right, that I want preeminence, that I want my way. And whenever that is present in us, it leads to conflict, strife, and struggle in all relationships, including within the church. Now let me ask you, do you ever struggle? Do you ever struggle with doing what is right? Do you ever struggle with being consistent in your faith? Do you ever struggle with being obedient to the Word and the will of God? Have you found that even though you've been at this for quite a while, even though you've been a Christian for a long time, that you still struggle and it doesn't seem to get any easier? Well, welcome to the Christian life. We all struggle. The first step toward victory is you're recognizing that you're in a fight. The first step in becoming who God wants you to be and our becoming who God wants us to be together is to recognize we are in a fight, that there is a struggle within that works its way out and manifests itself in our midst. See, the problem is too many suffer in silence. Too many suffer believing, if I was a true Christian, I wouldn't struggle with that. If I really loved Jesus, I wouldn't have a problem in this area. If I just work harder, if I just fight it, if I just struggle, if I'm just more determined, I won't. Instead of understanding, as long as we live in a fallen world, we will struggle with sin. The glorious good news of the gospel is that in Christ, we have been forgiven our sin. We have been declared righteous by the grace of God. We have been saved from the penalty of our sin. We are being saved from the power of our sin as God gives us strength to overcome our desires and to say no to our lusting and no to our longing and yes to His will. And one day in the future, we'll be delivered from the presence of sin altogether as we enter into glory. But until that day, there'll be a struggle. Until that day, we're in a fight. And we need to recognize the source of the conflict. Peace demands that we recognize the source of the conflict. Second, beginning in verse 19 down through verse 21, peace demands that we resist the intoxicating draw of our sinful nature. We're going to struggle. And that struggle is going to originate within us. Now here's the thing. You and I want to blame anyone and everything else. Well, he just makes me so mad. No, he doesn't. You're already mad. He just has the unique ability to bring it out of you. Oh, she makes... No, she doesn't make you. It's there. She stirs it up. We have to recognize that the problem is within us. We have to resist the intoxicating draw of our sinful nature. Paul's dealing with the sides involved in this battle, and he begins with the work of the flesh. And he says, these are evident. What does he mean? He's saying they're clearly seen for what they are. He's saying, in essence, I don't have to stand here and point at these and go into great detail about every one of them so that you will know that these things are wrong. He said, when you look at these things, you know that this is not in obedience to the will of God. You know it's not consistent with the will of God for your life. There are three that are attached to or seen in sexual sin. There are two then that are religious in nature. There are seven that deal with relationships. There are two that are outright pagan practices. I want you to look at the description beginning at verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident. That is, they're clearly seen. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. He's covering all areas of sexual sin. Idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, revelries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies. Paul is saying, when you hear those, when you read those, when you look at those, you already know there is the smell of smoke about them. You know that they're not coming from God. You know that it's not something that brings honor and glory to Him. You see it for what it is. You know that it's from the pit. You know that it's sinful lusting. You know that it's from the devil. You know that it's a longing in a direction other than the will of God. You don't have to be told that they're bad. You inherently know that. But then he happens to think, well, just in case I missed anything in my list, if he got to the end of it, he says, and things like these. Because Paul knows human nature. And Paul knows that you and I would take this book and we would come to this section, and if he just listed those and ended with the last one, we'd go down through and go, okay, I didn't see mine mentioned. I'm in the clear. I don't have a problem. So he says, oh, and anything else that's remotely connected with these things. Because he's drawing us in. He's not trying to give us the exhaustive catalog of all those desires of the flesh. He's not trying to give us the listing of all sin that's out there. He's giving us the types of sin. And he's saying, you know this. You know that these things are wrong. You have the witness of the Spirit within. He's writing to the church. Do you struggle with any of these? Now, if you say no, then we'll need to deal with your lying first, and then we'll deal with the others. We all struggle in these areas. They're common to us. They're part of the fallenness within us. And if we're going to have peace in our hearts, and we're going to have peace in the church, and if we're going to be the people God has called us to be, we're going to have to resist the intoxicating draw of our sinful nature that longs for those things. Do you know why you're drawn to that list of things? Because it feels good. Because you derive pleasure from them. If you didn't, you wouldn't be drawn to it. It fulfills some need in you. If you go and deal with James, and James is dealing with sin and are being dragged away and enticed by our own evil lustings and desires, you read that whole section, it becomes clear that the problem with sin is it's an unnatural fulfillment of a natural desire that God has given. Sexual relations outside of marriage, God made us sexual beings. He intended us to be sexual. That's part of our essence as human beings. It's what He's created. He made us male and female, and there's a reason and a purpose in that. And it's not just to create little people. It's not just for procreation. It's intended for pleasure and enjoyment. And you can have that pleasure and that enjoyment in a way that's not lasting because it's a perversion of what God intended. That's why sexual sin gets so twisted and perverted, because it doesn't last. The joy, the fulfillment that comes from that is a fleeting thing, and it has to become more and more exciting and this and that in order to try to keep the feeling. But you and I are never tempted in areas that we don't get some pleasure out of it. If all sin was broccoli, I wouldn't have a problem. I'm not drawn in that direction. We have to resist the intoxicating draw of our sinful nature. Who is Paul writing? He's talking to the church. He's talking to the people of God when he lists these things. He's not writing to the pagan world. Do you notice what he said in verse 21? He said, I warn you, as I've already warned you, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God, period. Wait a minute. Wait a minute. Didn't you just say we all struggle in these areas? Yeah. And anyone who does these will not inherit the kingdom of God? Those who make a habit of this, those whose lifestyles are defined by this, that's the meaning of the phrase. Not the person who committed the one-time act, not the person who occasionally is sucked into that. He's talking about the person that doesn't fight it. He's talking about the person that lives this as their lifestyle. He says, I don't care what they profess. I don't care where they hold membership. If this is their life, they'll not inherit the kingdom of God. It's a serious matter. The people of God, born of His Spirit, the presence of the Spirit within us, we must resist the intoxicating draw of the Spirit. If there's to be peace within our heart, if there's to be peace within the body of Christ. Finally, in verse 22 through verse 26, peace demands that we yield to the work of the Holy Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. It's not enough to fight a defensive battle. It's not enough just to try to resist sin. It's not enough to push back and say, I'm not going to engage in that. We must also release the power of God. Too often we focus on the warring of the flesh. Most of the time when I've heard this passage dealt with, it's really heavy on, you've got to be careful because the flesh is at war and the flesh will destroy. And that's certainly true, but notice what Paul says. Paul says the flesh is at war with the Spirit. True enough. But notice he also said, and the Spirit is at war with the flesh. It's not a one-sided battle. It's a true conflict. And by the way, the outcome of the conflict's not in doubt. The power of God is greater than the flesh. That's why he says, if you walk by the Spirit, you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. What happens if I yield to the Spirit? How do I know if I've yielded to the Holy Spirit? How do I know that the Spirit of God is in control? How do I know that the Spirit of God is directing? Well, we know by the fruit of the Spirit. And did you notice it's singular? It's the fruit, not the fruits, plural. Why does that matter? Well, it matters because it's not a cafeteria line. You can't go down through here and say, well, let's see, I want love and I'll take joy and peace and patience. I'm not real keen on that kindness thing. The self-control, that's iffy. No, all of this is the fruit, singular, of the Spirit of God. See, the great evidence that you are dominated and controlled by the Holy Spirit is not because you speak in an unknown tongue, but that you exhibit the fruit of the Spirit in these characteristics in your life of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, all of these things present in you. Now, truthfully, if we were a people who consistently we're dominated by the Spirit of God, yielding to the Spirit of God, so that the fruit of the Spirit is constantly evidenced in us, what kind of fellowship would we be? There wouldn't be great conflicts. There wouldn't be warring. We wouldn't be throwing hymnals at each other. Be a loving, warm, caring fellowship where I'm more concerned about what's best for you than I am about what's best for me. And that's what God intends the church to be. A place where I'm more concerned about you than I am about me. And you're more concerned about me than you are you. And when we're all doing that, guess what? We all are fulfilled. We all get what we need. We all get what we really want. How do you avoid biting and devouring one another? How do we avoid provoking one another and living in envy? Paul states it well in verse 25. If we live by the flesh, let us also walk. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. If the Spirit of God is in control of us, then it's evidenced in the way that we live. In other words, it's not enough to profess faith. It isn't enough to quote all the right doctrine. It isn't enough to win the argument. We're called to live in light of the truth of the Word of God. We're called to live out our faith together. That's what God intends of His people. A place where love and unity are the natural product of our walking according to the Spirit of God. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for the opportunity You've given us today to be together in Your presence. The opportunity to worship, to sing and to pray, and to gather around Your Word. And Father, I pray that the truth we've looked at today will be truth that guides us in the days to come. And that we will be found faithful individually and together, living the truth, believing and living the gospel. Because of that, drawing others to faith and trust in Christ. Father, grant that to us by Your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.